Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, or does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." This is the word of God for the people of God. Now, as we begin Romans 8, we are definitely coming to one of these chapters of the New Testament that we could definitely spend some serious time in, beloved. Some of you probably have heard the name Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous 20th century preacher of Westminster Chapel in London. Martin Lloyd-Jones took about 12 years and preached through the book of Romans, preached 366 sermons on this 16-chapter book, and he spent at least 75 of those sermons preaching through Romans chapter 8. I am not going to preach 75 sermons on Romans chapter 8, but I think you will find that it will take us longer to get through Romans chapter 8 than it has any other chapter of the book of Romans so far. And as it concerns the first 11 verses that I just read for us this morning, beloved, although I read the entire section, this morning our attention is solely going to be on verse 1. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We're going to focus on just that one verse this morning. And some of you might ask, why just focus on this one verse? Well, beloved, it is because this first verse, it really is one of the most glorious verses written in the New Testament. This verse is worth us reflecting upon. It is worth us meditating upon. It is worth us feasting upon this morning. The declaration that the Apostle Paul makes here to us in the opening words of Romans 8, this declaration should truly blow our minds, beloved. How could we rush past what Paul says here? How could we rush past this amazing proclamation that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? It's my goal this morning, what I want for us, beloved, is to truly feel the weight of the words that Paul says here. That's why we're focusing on this one verse. But also, we're focusing on verse 1 simply this week because Paul's opening words in this chapter essentially summarize everything that came before in the book of Romans. And these words are also setting up, I believe they are setting up a whole lot of what Paul's going to say from this point forward. So if we're to understand what Paul has already said in Romans, and we want to understand what Paul is about to say in the book of Romans, especially in Romans chapter 8, then we have to understand what Paul is saying right here in verse 1. So let's dive into these words, verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. And as we begin, listen, I recognize we are faced already with something that some of us may not want to deal with. And that is the fact that Romans chapter 8, verse 1 has something called a textual variant within it. Some of you this morning might have been reading the passage with me from translations like the NIV or the New American Standard Version, and I read from the ESV, and in doing so, you know, you're reading along and you're saying, okay, well, what is this textual variant you're talking about, right? The wording of my translation might be a little different from what you read, Pastor, but it's not that different. But some of you might be sitting there with the King James Bible in front of you, or maybe the New King James. And you might have been thinking, as I read Romans 8, verse 1, you might have been thinking, hey, Pastor, why didn't you read the whole verse? And that is because your Bibles, the KJV, the New King James, they all say, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why do translations like the King James have include that line, but translations like the ESV exclude it? Well, some people will offer simplistic answers for this. Some people will say, clearly, the reason why new translations take out this part of verse 1 is because modern translations are the work of the devil, and the people who translate them want to delete God's word and deceive millions of people and lead them right to hell. There are people who believe the explanation for textual variants like this is because modern translators of the Bible are satanic and they want you to go to hell. There are people who believe that. Now, obviously, that is wrong. I hope you know that's wrong. Because if that were the case, and we can prove it's wrong, right, even from Romans chapter 8. Because if that were the goal of the translators of, like, the ESV Bible, then why would they include the exact same language in verse 4 of Romans chapter 8? Doesn't make any sense. Wouldn't they want to remove this line from both verses? So what's happening here? Well, listen, here's the reality. We have these things, they're called textual variants, the differences in the translations. And why do these things come up? Well, they come up because we have in our possession, beloved, literally thousands of New Testament manuscripts written in the original Greek languages. Manuscripts that were carefully handwritten, carefully copied by scribes throughout the ages. And while God's word is indeed perfect and infallible, the reality is human scribes who copy God's word are not always perfect and infallible. And as careful and meticulous as scribes have tried to be throughout the ages, it is inevitable that differences are going to arise sometimes between different manuscripts. There are going to be inconsistencies. And so when those inconsistencies pop up, translators today have to do a lot of work, and they try to determine why there is an inconsistency and what we're supposed to do with it. And, you know, and understand something. This is nothing new, by the way. The men who translated the King James Version of the Bible, they also had textual variants to deal with. And the translators of the King James had to deal with this issue as well. So anyone who wants to say, you know, offer up what I would say are simplistic answers about how to deal with these kinds of things, I think those people are kind of simplistic people, to be honest with you. And they don't understand, or maybe they don't want to understand, or they don't want to wrestle with the difficulty in bringing an ancient text that was written in languages that are not spoken anymore today, like the Koine Greek that the New Testament was written in. They don't want to wrestle with the difficulty of bringing those ancient texts into modern languages. So all of that is to say, okay, that as it concerns Romans 8, verse 1, the translators of the King James Version of the Bible came to a different conclusion than the translators of some of our modern English translations here. And the good news in all of this, beloved, is in this case at least, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the reality is it doesn't ultimately matter. What I mean by that is all the translators agree that Paul says the exact same thing again in verse 4 of Romans chapter 8. And since verses 1 through 11 of Romans 8 are so intertwined, it's all one complete thought, it is not wrong, in fact, I think it's right, to take what Paul says in verse 4 and read it back into verse 1. So, did Paul write explicitly that those who are in Christ Jesus are those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit? Did he write that explicitly in Romans 8 verse 1? Maybe, maybe not, but he for sure 100% wrote it in verse 4. And verse 4 is a descriptor of those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ, in other words, and those who are in Christ are those who, Paul says in verse 4, have the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in them, and they are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we'll hear a lot more about that next Sunday, Lord willing. We'll hear about what that all means. For now, let me just say this. I hope that this idea of textual variance does not rattle your trust in the English Bible. While it is true that textual variants can be difficult, and there's not always an easy answer for them like there is here, the reality, as I said before, we have literally thousands of New Testament manuscripts written in the original Greek, and that is far more than any other ancient writing, beloved. And those manuscripts are overwhelmingly consistent, giving us no doubt that we do indeed today have the complete Word of God as the Spirit breathed it out to the original authors. Furthermore, this is important to note, there is not a single piece of Christian doctrine that is contingent upon a textual variant. What I mean by that is, you know, there's nothing that we hold dear as Christians where it's like, well, if this verse isn't here, or if this verse is truly here, then this doctrine over here is no longer true. That's not the case. That's not the case. So I want you to have confidence in your English Bibles. I want you to read your English translations and treat them like the Word of God. Think about it this way. Many of you have had to read Homer's Odyssey in school. And for that literary work, for the Odyssey, we have maybe, I think, about 300 manuscripts written in the original Greek. 300. That's nothing compared to how many New Testament manuscripts we have. But who among you has ever picked up a copy of the Odyssey, sat down to read it, and then stopped and thought, boy, I really wonder, is this what Homer wrote? Is this really what's in the Odyssey? No one does that, right? Now, there are textual critics for the works of Homer, believe it or not. Because in Homer's writings, even amongst those 300 manuscripts of the Odyssey, there are a ton of textual variants. And so there are textual critics who have to work through those things, even in something like the Odyssey. But we are confident, if you are someone who reads the Odyssey, many of you probably aren't, and I don't blame you, but if we are confident, now, when we read the Odyssey today, we are indeed reading the words of Homer translated into modern English. Then how much more so should we be confident with the New Testament, a document which we have a far greater amount of manuscripts in the original language? Do not wonder, beloved, if the words you're reading are the words Paul truly wrote, because the answer to that question is yes. Have confidence in your English Bibles. Now, that's like a 10,000-foot overview of this issue of textual variance. I'm not going into it anymore. This is not a Greek seminary class. This is a sermon. So let's look at what we know for sure Paul says to us here in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul has this word in here, this word therefore. And many of you know, when you see that word, it means that Paul is connecting what he is about to say with something that he had just said. So the question is, well, what is Paul building off of? What is he connecting here? What is in his mind as he launches into this new chapter of the book of Romans? Well, some will say it has to be the end of Romans 7. What came immediately before Romans 8? Especially where Paul says in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And while that is not entirely wrong, I think it is too narrow. I think it's not broad enough because The reality is, I think the therefore here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, is not just building off of what Paul says at the end of Romans 7, but it is indeed the logical inference from everything that Paul has written so far in the book of Romans. Why, beloved, is there no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because of everything else that Paul has said throughout this book, especially what Paul has written from around the middle portion of Romans chapter 3 up till now. So what does that mean? What does that mean? It means this. In the Apostle Paul's mind, it means this. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Because we are justified by faith and not by works, just like our father Abraham and King David. That's the heart of Romans 4. There's no condemnation now for us because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us through faith in Christ. Romans 4, verse 11. Because we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Because Christ died for us, the ungodly. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Because we are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Because we are united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Because we have been set free from slavery to sin. Romans 6, verse 6. Because we've been set free from the power and dominion of death. Romans 6, verse 10. Because we're no longer under the law as a covenant, but now under grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Because we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Because we have died to the law, so now we belong to another, to Christ Jesus, who's been raised from the dead. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Because we now find the law to be a delight. Romans 7, verse 22. Because we have been delivered from the body of death through God, by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Because of all of that, beloved, because of all those glorious truths, Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. Because of all that Paul has spent so much time declaring to us already in the book of Romans about the nature of God's grace in saving wretched sinners, there is now no condemnation. No condemnation. You hear those words a lot, I think. Especially if you've been worshiping with us over the last several months as we've been going through Romans. I've been quoting Romans chapter 8, verse 1 quite a bit lately. That there's no condemnation. You hear those words, no condemnation. Do you know what they mean? Do you know what it means that there's no condemnation? Or have you heard those words so many times now that you just take it for granted? Do you take for granted that for you there's no condemnation? Beloved, do not take those words for granted. If you take those words for granted, you do not truly understand them. You do not understand what Paul means when he says there is no condemnation. What does he mean? What does it mean when Paul declares this glorious truth? Well, let me ask you this question in trying to answer what it means. What does the word condemnation mean? If we want to understand what it means that there's now no condemnation, we have to know what condemnation means itself. What is condemnation? Now, if we all spoke Latin, we'd probably understand what condemnation meant, because the Latin word for the Greek word that we translate into the English word of condemnation, the Latin word is the word damnatio. Damnatio. That's exactly where we get the word damnation from. What is condemnation? The Latin-speaking people of ages in the past were right. Condemnation is damnation. It is eternal damnation, beloved. Eternal, and yes, conscious damnation, beloved. The just and right verdict for sinners who stand infinitely guilty before the infinitely holy God. That is what condemnation is. It's the divine, perfect, just verdict of you are guilty from the perfectly just and holy God. And it is this that Paul says there is none of for those who are in Christ. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no guilty sentence passed down to you if you are in Christ. Now understand, Paul does not mean, beloved, that there is nothing in us that is worthy of condemnation. That's not what he says. He does not say there's now therefore nothing condemnable in you. That's not what he says. In fact, remember what we heard last week from Romans 7. That inside all of us there's this war, this internal conflict happening between the remnants of the old man, our old sinful nature, and who we are now as new creations in Christ Jesus. We all carry around within us the corruption of that corpse of the old man, right? And surely that remaining corruption is worthy of condemning. There is quite a lot in all of us, beloved, that is worthy of condemnation. That's not what Paul says. He does not say there's nothing in you that is worthy of condemnation. Instead, what he says, there is no condemnation. Meaning, you, if you are in Christ, will not be exposed to condemnation. We are in Christ Jesus in a permanent position where we will never ever face condemnation. God the judge will not look on us and say, you are guilty, here is your punishment. Those who are in Christ will never ever be condemned, beloved. That's what Paul's saying. You cannot be condemned, not for your past sin, not for your present sin, not even for your future sins. There is no condemnation. And why not? Why can we be confident that Paul's right? Why should we believe Paul when he says there's no condemnation? The answer is because Jesus Christ was already condemned for us in our place. There's no condemnation because of Christ's penal substitutionary atonement. It's a big phrase, but we know what it means. On the cross, Christ took the punishment, the condemnation that we deserve upon himself in our place, and made full satisfaction for all of our sins. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Jesus became sin. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? Condemnation, eternal damnation. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, and we might die to sin and live to righteousness by his stripes, Peter says, quoting the prophet Isaiah, by his stripes you have been healed. As the author of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, meaning his death upon the cross, he, Jesus Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. At the cross, by his once offering of himself, Christ has perfected for how long? Till you sin again? No. The Hebrews says he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, beloved. Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because Christ took all the condemnation upon himself already in his cruel death upon the cross. He drank every last drop of the cup of the Father's wrath. He fully and completely satisfied the just and righteous demands of the law. He fully paid for all of our sins, leaving no condemnation left for us. As Jesus said himself in his final words before he gave up his spirit, it is finished. It is finished. Either we believe Jesus or we don't. Either he finished the work of making full atonement for the sins of all his people, perfecting them for all time, or he did not. And if he did indeed finish this work, which he most certainly did, then, beloved, the question is, what condemnation could possibly remain for us? There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. And there's one more thing, beloved, as we start to wind this sermon down, there's one more thing that we need to consider about this verse this morning. So if you think about where we've been so far, we talked about the therefore. We've considered what it means that there's no condemnation. There's one more thing we need to see about this great declaration from the Apostle Paul, and it is this. When Paul says there's no condemnation, it's not a declaration for everyone. Paul does not mean that there's no condemnation for no one anymore. He very clearly says who there is now no condemnation for. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's two sides to that statement, right? There's the side that Paul expressly says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's one side. But there's another side to that statement, right? It's a side of implication. Obvious implication. If there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then for those who are not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. And you need to hear that. You need to believe that. You need to know that not everyone is indeed in Christ Jesus. There's no universal union with Christ, in other words. All are not in Christ, and Christ is not in all. And so who is not? Who is not in Christ? Well, the simple answer is those who reject Christ as their Lord and Savior are not in Christ. Those who have not come before the triune God confessing that they are indeed a sinner in need of a Savior, and who in turn have not turned to Christ Jesus, resting in and receiving Him alone by faith alone. The ones who refuse to do that are not in Christ. And my friends, if that is you, I don't know everybody here this morning, and even if I did, I could not presume that all of us are in Christ Jesus. If you're with us this morning and you're not in Christ, if you are here and you've not come to Christ by faith, you must know there is an eternity of condemnation for you. There is the just and righteous and holy and perfect eternal condemnation of the just and holy and righteous and perfect God that awaits you. And I do, listen, I cannot be the Holy Spirit to anybody. That's one of the hardest lessons I have to learn as a pastor. I cannot be the Holy Spirit to anybody. I mean, I cannot change your hearts. But I can implore you, I can beg you, if you are with us this morning and you are not in Christ, humble yourself and come to Christ. What reason could you possibly have for not coming to Christ? What is possibly stopping you from coming to Christ? Is it lack of belief? No. I will tell you right now, it is not lack of belief. You know what is true, and in fact, I know you know what is true, because Paul says the problem with the human race is not that we don't know the truth. It is that, as he says in the earlier chapters of Romans, we have willingly suppressed the truth of God. You know in your heart of hearts that Jesus Christ is who the Scriptures say He is. And you know in your heart of hearts that you are exactly who the Scriptures say you are. A wicked, wretched, depraved sinner who is worthy of nothing but eternal condemnation. And if that offends you, I am sorry, but please understand that is a description of all of us. That's a description of myself too, apart from the grace of Christ. But that is who you are apart from Christ. It's not a lack of belief that prevents you from coming. It's a lack of humility. It's pride. It's arrogance. It's the presumption that maybe you, out of the entire human race, do not need a Savior. And I would say to you, humble yourself. Be poor of spirit, as Jesus taught us to be, and come to Him. There may be some of you here this morning who, in your mind, what keeps you from coming to Christ is a perceived lack of holiness. Maybe you view yourself as being too sinful to come to Christ. I recently met a man, talking to him, True story. It happened right out here, right in front of the church. And he said, I was raised in the church, but I don't come to church now. And I asked him why not. And he said, I love to gamble. And I just don't think you should love to gamble and come to church at the same time. What was he saying? In his brain, he was not fit enough to come to Christ. I think that's what I took from that statement. Maybe that's not what he meant, but that's what I understood. And maybe that's you. And if it is, you know, on the one hand, I say praise God if that's what you think, because you're right, you're not fit to come to Christ. And that's exactly why you should come to him. Because as the Puritan Richard Sibbes said, there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. The Bible is full of wretched sinners coming to Christ and finding eternal life. The Bible is full of murderers and adulterers and worshipers of false gods and drunkards and liars and gamblers and haters of God coming to Christ. You know who that describes? Murderers, adulterers, worshipers of false gods, drunkards, liars, gamblers, haters of God. You know who that describes? That describes Abraham. That describes Moses. That describes David. That describes Samson. That describes Rahab. That describes the Apostle Paul. It describes any and all who have ever come to Christ by faith. If the Lord was only in the business of saving people who were worthy, who were fit enough to be saved, then beloved Jesus would have saved no one. Come to Christ and you will find the full and complete forgiveness of your sins. You will find everlasting life and you will find the very righteousness and holiness that you know you lack, the very righteousness and holiness that you seem to be hungering and thirsting for. That hunger and thirst for righteousness can only be satisfied in Christ. You can never clean yourself up enough to be worthy to come to Christ. That's kind of the whole point, by the way, of the gospel, right? You're not worthy enough. So humble yourself. Turn to the one who can and who will save you because he himself is worthy. There is no excuse. There's no excuse for not coming to Christ by faith. And the reality is there is no excuse on that great and final day of judgment when all the human race will be made to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give a full account of all of our deeds. There is no excuse which will excuse you from receiving truly the just and eternal condemnation you deserve if you are on that day found to not be in Christ. If you are not in Christ, beloved, there is condemnation. And if you continue to refuse to be found in Christ, there will continue to be that very real promise of condemnation for you. But for those of you who are in Christ, for those of us who are united to Christ, united to him in his life and in his death and in his resurrection and in his glorification, Paul says, for us there is no condemnation. It's a sure and certain promise. If you're united to Christ, there is no condemnation. And maybe you're thinking, well, am I united to Christ? How do I know, Pastor? I want to be united to Christ. I want to come to Christ. I want to receive and rest in Christ. How do I know if I'm in Christ? Well, if you're wondering that, let me just ask you a simple question. It's a question that's found in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only hope in life and in death? That's the question you have to answer. What is your only hope in life and in death? And if you answer that question in all sincerity, my only hope in life and in death is not in myself, but it is in my faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. If your immediate response to that question of what is your only hope in life and in death, if your immediate response to that question is Christ Jesus and Christ alone, if that is the only way that you know how to answer that question, and that answer comes from the sincerity of your heart, then, beloved, you are most certainly in Christ. Are you looking to Christ Jesus, trusting in him and in him alone for your salvation? Then you are. Have assurance. You are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you have already received all of his benefits, all of his benefits, including justification, sanctification, which will, praise God, be completed one day. You've received adoption, which we will hear more about later on in Romans 8. You have received, though you may not see evidence of it right now, you've already received your glorification. You've received it all in Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, all of these benefits are ours by grace through faith in Christ. In Christ. And because we are in Christ, beloved, one of the most glorious benefits that we have already received is the fact, is the glorious truth, that we have indeed been placed well beyond the reach of eternal condemnation. As the great hymn declares, the hymn, and we're going to sing in just a moment, it says, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. There is therefore now no condemnation for you, beloved. There's no condemnation for me, beloved. There's no condemnation for any and everyone who is in Christ Jesus.